Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We keep our phone lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or if you have a difference of opinion with the host and want to express that, we can talk to you about that as well. We'd be glad to have you call. We have one line. Well, I was going to say we have one line open. It looks like it's ringing now, too. So all of our lines may be full when you call. But if you do call and find them full, just keep the number and call back in a little bit. And those numbers, those lines will be opening up. Of course, the callers that are on them now waiting to talk, we'll talk to them and they'll go away and their line will open up and you can get right on there. So the number to have on hand is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number I think the lines are full, but you can use that number in a little while. Marilyn from Spokane, Washington is our first caller. Marilyn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. I think you are a marvelous explainer of the Bible. I don't know that you have anybody comparable, and I so appreciate you.
Well, that's very kind of you.
I do have kind of a complicated thing here. I'll explain it. I have a dear friend that I've known for 30 years, and she is I want to say damaged because she really can't speak up for herself. She's 78 years old now and has had nothing but kind of dissension from her family. She is a product of, she had an adulterous husband. He would come after they had divorced. He would come and invite her at Christmas time to go to dinner with him, and then he would tell her all about his conquests. I told her to stop going with him, but she did.
Right.
Her family has seemed to be friendlier with the adulterous husband than with their father, with their mother. Now, she, as I say, can't speak up for herself, and sometimes that I can understand that would be difficult. Go to a restaurant and order a meal, and she can't make up her mind. It takes her maybe 20 minutes. You know, I'm used to that, and I don't mind. And I don't see what she might have done to have harmed her children, because she was the main support while she put her husband through college. And then he got this marvelous job back in Washington, D.C., and that's when he kind of went crazy, I guess, and had all these women and divorced.
So what can I do for you?
So, well, I'd like to know what Bible verses there are about adultery. I know I read one recently, and it was quite severe at those who commit adultery. But also, the son has just written her. She was invited to a luncheon at their house, which is unusual. She just feels left out of most of their life. But she went, and she had not been invited to a wedding recently. And that was really hurtful because she knew the young man who was getting married. Whereas one of their just non-blood relatives was invited. And so she was upset, and she goes to this luncheon, and then she finds that everybody is talking about this wedding, and she's left out. And you'd have to know her to understand, but she said she just felt like she was going to burst out in tears. So
well,
she
sure
left
she
without saying anything to anybody.
Well, Marilyn,
and then
Marilyn?
I'm trying to be fast, but I do have to tell
okay.
you this. Her son, then, after she left, nobody called and nobody wondered why she'd gone. She sent two thank yous. One was by mail, one was by email, and one she called her son and he wouldn't take the phone number. I mean, the phone call. Then he subsequently writes her an email and tells her that she is never welcome at their home again. They are cutting off complete relations with her, and she is not too.
Did they say why? Did they say why?
No, they did not
okay.
say why.
So then I guess what I wonder is, this is quite a long story, and I'm not hearing a question that I can answer. Is there something I can do for you?
Yes. Could you give me some biblical verses about adultery and also about honoring your father and your mother? I know it's very serious if he tells her.
Well, this? Yes, I can. There's plenty in the Bible about both of those subjects. I'm just wondering, what are you going to do with those verses? Tell her, or tell her sibling, tell her children, or I mean, what? How are these scriptures just to solidify in your mind what you believe about it? Or are you hoping to persuade somebody else in the story?
Yes, that is it. I don't know. I've been thinking I should write not a mean letter, but a Christian letter. I think he's in trouble with God, don't you?
The son?
Yes.
Yes, I would definitely say so. I would say that son. Well, of course, I don't know what the situation is. I can't imagine. I mean, you know this woman, and she's 78 years old, and she's supported her children after her husband ran off with other women, and, you know, it just doesn't sound like there's anything she could have done that would justify this kind of rejection, although I don't know what has transpired between her and her children. I mean, the way you describe her, she seems very harmless and very, you know, certainly I feel very compassionate toward her. I don't know if she's done or said things that alienated her children that that aren't coming up in this story. So I'm not really sure what to think. But even if a parent has done things offensive to their children, there's still the command to honor your father and your mother. That's the fifth commandment in the Old Testament, and it has a promise attached to it, which is that it may go well with you, and your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now, clearly, that command was given to Israel about the land that God was giving them, but it's quoted in the New Testament by Paul. In Ephesians 6, he quotes it when he's telling Christian children to obey their parents because of this command. So it's clear that obedience to parents, and especially to aged parents, honoring aged parents, is certainly something the Bible requires. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul indicates that the children of a widow, or in this case she may not be a widow, but she's been abandoned by her husband, so she's in the same condition as if she was a widow. The children should repay their parents. It says in 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4, honor widows who are really widows. And by the way, I mean, this would just mean a woman who's destitute and who has no husband to support her. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, this is one way in which Paul says that we honor our parents. If our parents are needy, then children should support their parents. Now, I don't know that this woman has financial needs, but it certainly is telling us that children have a debt to their parents. He says they should repay their parents. So her children are very much indebted to her and owe her at least respect. She may not need financial support from them. I don't know if she does or not, but they at least owe her respect. And if they don't respect her, then they will be definitely under God's disapproval, possibly his judgment. The same is true about the adulterous husband. Once again, the seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery, in the Ten Commandments. But it's also repeated in the New Testament numerous times. There's many things said about adultery in the New Testament. Probably two of them of great value would be that which is found, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul says, but such were some of you, meaning his readers. Many of them had been doing those things before they were Christians. He says, but now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So clearly he's not saying that anyone who has done these things in the past cannot be saved, but he's saying that anyone who's doing them, anyone who's living this way, unrepentant, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 13, verse 4. He says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, this is not; these are not unusual passages. The Bible is full of commands about sexual faithfulness and purity, and suggestions of great, punishments or judgment from God. Now, we don't put people to death for those things anymore. But under the Old Testament law, God had children put to death if they dishonored their parents, if they cursed their parents, if they struck their parents, if they were incorrigibly disobedient to their parents, they would be put to death for that in the Old Testament. Likewise, an adulterer would be put to death under the law of the Old Testament. So both of these things are extremely important commands to obey, and both of them are repeated numerous times in the New Testament. That is the obligation of children to honor their parents, and of course, husbands and wives to be sexually faithful to each other. I hope those verses may help you, and I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm reading in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Can you explain this, and I can take your answer off the air.
Okay. Well, Jesus, of course, was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but I don't believe that that's what he's saying in these verses. In the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus that are recorded there are all illustrative of something Jesus says about himself in a more spiritual way. For example, when he fed the multitudes, he then said he was the bread of life, and whoever eats that bread would never hunger. When he opened the eyes of the blind man in John 9, this was illustrating his statement, I am the light of the world. When he turned water into wine, that illustrated his claim, I am the true vine. In other words, when Jesus said, I am something, he, in the Gospel of John, the cases that are recorded are of Jesus claiming something about himself and then working a miracle that's related to that. However, the miracle was a physical thing that illustrated the spiritual thing he was talking about. Feeding the multitudes was a physical act illustrating a spiritual thing, that he's the light of the world. Turning water into wine was a physical miracle illustrating the spiritual truth that he's the true vine, and so forth. So here he also said, I am the resurrection, the life. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. The raising of Lazarus was a physical miracle, but the claim was about something spiritual. So I don't believe that Jesus is here necessarily predicting that he's going to raise Lazarus, but he's saying something about himself, which would be illustrated in his raising of Lazarus. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, I believe what he's saying is he is the resurrection, in that those who believe in him pass from death unto life in a spiritual sense. It says, even though he dies, yet he will live. This resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life is also to be followed up by physical resurrection. And we see that he is really kind of elaborating here on what he said in John chapter 5 on the same general subject. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So a person who's a believer in him has had a spiritual passing from death unto life, a spiritual resurrection. But he also said in verse 28 of the same chapter, John 5, 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, the dead bodies, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So in this one passage, John 5, 24 through 29, Jesus speaks about two senses in which he confers eternal life and resurrection. There's a spiritual sense in which people are resurrected when they hear him and believe him. We pass from death unto life, or as Paul put it in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but he's made us alive. That's a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual resurrection. And then, of course, he talks about those who are in the graves on the last day will come out of the graves, and some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, when he speaks of the graves, he's talking about physical bodies in the graves. So when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, basically he is the one who is and gives life, and is and gives the resurrection. He is the resurrection. He himself prove this by resurrecting himself from the dead as the first fruits, but with the promise that he'll raise others from the dead. So he says, he that believes me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. Probably what it means is that even if the Christian dies, there will be a time again when they live in the resurrection. But then he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So it would sound like he's saying, okay, if you're alive now and you believe in me, you will never die, ultimately, spiritually speaking. Your life will never end. And even your physical body, if you die, will be raised again, will live again. So I think he's simply talking about his being the source of life. And this is something that John's gospel points out from the earliest point in chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and then he says the Word was the light of men, and in him was life, and that light was the light of men. So Jesus is the life. A little later in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is frequently referred to as the life in the gospel of John. He is life embodied. And he gives life when we are in him. The way John put it in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, is that this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So if I have Christ, I have life, because he is life. And that's where he says, I am the resurrection, I am the life. And if you have me, you have life, and you'll live even if you die. In other words, your physical death will not necessarily interrupt or bring an end to the life that you have now as a believer. Although, apparently, others who don't have Christ, physical death does end their life for the time being until the last day when there will be a resurrection and judgment. Let's talk to Craig from Roseville, California. Hi, Craig. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I had a question. On the amillennial view, how much time is there between the rapture, when the dead rise first and then the living follow, and the second coming, when he comes in all his glory and sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives? How much time in between? Because on the dispensational view, there's basically the 7 years. I was curious on the amillennial view, how much time?
Right. The amillennial view sees essentially no time in between. It's the same day. Now, there might be minutes between or something like that. But Jesus said he will raise his people up on the last day in John 6:40 and also John 6:44 and John 6:54. And there several times in John 6. Jesus speaks about his people, and he says he will raise them up on the last day. Now, raising them up, I take to mean the resurrection and the rapture, because Paul puts those in very close proximity in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He both places he speaks about the dead shall be raised, and then he talks about the living being changed or caught up to meet the Lord in the air with them. That all occurs, apparently, on what Jesus called the last day, when he raises them up. Now, there's different theories of an alternative sort that have arisen in reasonably modern times. You're right, the dispensationalist usually places 7 years between the rapture and the actual physical second coming of Christ to earth. There are some mid-tribulationists who place 3.5 years as the interval between. And then there's pre-wrath rapture people who place a shorter time, shorter than 3.5 years in between. But the Bible doesn't really place any period of time in between, really. I mean, think about it. I was talking to the previous caller about John 5:28-29. Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, that'd be Christians. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, that'd be the non-Christians. Now, the non-Christians are raised on the last day also, according to John 12:48. Which says, you know, he that rejects my words has one who condemns him or judges him. The words that I've spoken unto you will judge you in the last day. So in the last day, the wicked will be judged by Christ's words. And in the last day, the righteous will be raised, Jesus said. So we've got the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked on the same day. In fact, John 5:28 says in the same hour. So you know, I don't know the exact number of minutes between, but anyone who places more than a day in between seems to be going beyond what the scripture's language would authorize.
Doesn't give you enough time to get your hair done or anything before coming back down.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't give us any time at all like that. Well, the idea of the rapture in the Bible, unlike that in dispensational theology, is of a meeting the Lord as he's descending. As he's descending, we go up like a welcoming committee from earth to meet him in the air and to descend the rest of the way with him. This is actually the word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says we, in verse 17, we shall meet the Lord in the air. The word meet is a word that's used two other times in Scripture. One is Matthew 25, 1, where it says the 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, if you know the Jewish bridal customs, they were going out to meet him, to accompany him the remainder of his journey. He's coming from wherever he is to the bride's house. And these people are at the bride's house, and they're going to go out and meet him like a welcoming committee and accompany him on the last leg of his trip. And that's what the word meet means. Also, we have the same word used in Acts 28 when it says that Paul, who was shipwrecked in Malta, actually walked north to Rome. And the Christians in Rome heard that he was coming, and they went out to meet him. Well, again, going out to meet him meant going out to welcome him and to accompany him on the final leg of his journey into Rome. So meeting, this particular word meet, which is used three times in Scripture, always means to go out as a welcoming committee, as it were, to meet somebody who's on a journey and to accompany them on the final stage of that journey. So as Jesus is coming from heaven to earth, we, the church, will go up to meet him in the air and to continue with him on the final stage of his journey back here.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Craig.
Thank you for your time.
God bless you. All right. Our next caller then is Michael from Arizona. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. It's not really much of a question, but I think it'll be pretty easy for you. I was reading in Matthew 27, 50 through 52 and 53.
About all those people who came out of the graves, yeah.
If you don't mind, go ahead and read it. I'm driving, so I can't really read it.
Okay, yeah. When Jesus rose, other people came out of their graves also, it says. It says in verse 50, 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many."
So that would lead me to believe that there were several people that were resurrected at the same time or right after Jesus was resurrected.
Yes.
And then those people lived at the same time as Jesus has left, but they continued to live. I would have expected us to receive some kind of indication of that elsewhere in the Bible, or more of it, I guess, because that's a pretty spectacular thing. I mean, obviously, Jesus' resurrection was spectacular in and of itself, but to have another several people, I don't know how many, also walking around right afterwards, I mean, I just never remember seeing that, and I've read the Bible a couple times through.
Yeah.
Researched several things. I just don't remember seeing that, and it just struck me. So anything you can say on to enlighten it a little bit?
I'm sorry. If your question is that you're wondering why there isn't other mention of it elsewhere in Scripture, I suppose because even though it's a very sensational thing, the biblical writers record only a small number of the sensational things that were actually happening in their time. For example, the miracles Jesus did, we have maybe three dozen or so miracles of Jesus recorded in the Scripture, maybe a little more than that. And yet we have summary statements that he went around to all the villages of Galilee, healing all the sick and casting out demons and so forth. And so we know that he did a lot more miracles than those that are recorded. It's almost like, you know, the Bible only chooses to record a sampling, so we'll get an idea of the kinds of things, but it doesn't really dwell too long on every detail of every miracle, and some of them it doesn't even mention individually. It just summarizes them. And John himself said at the end of John chapter 20 in his gospel, he said, if all the things Jesus said and did were written, he said, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books. He's implying that, of course, there's an awful lot of things Jesus did that were remarkable, but have not been written down, not by John nor by the other Gospels. So it's not too surprising to find a miracle that's recorded only once, simply because all the writers of the Gospels and Acts had to decide which miracles to include and which ones not to, since there were far more than what they recorded. And, for example, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was just as remarkable, and yet it's mentioned only in the Gospel of John. The raising of the widow of Nain's son from the dead is mentioned only in the Gospel of Luke, but, I mean, it's another example of the same thing. When a person rises from the dead, it's an amazing thing. And we have one instance of it in the Gospel of Luke that's not found anywhere else. We have one mention of Lazarus only in only one Gospel, and that's a raising from the dead that's quite remarkable, mentioned in John. And Matthew mentions this particular case of many. Now, how many we're talking about, I don't know, maybe a handful, maybe two handful. I don't think we're supposed to see a multitude, an army of people risen from the dead marching into Jerusalem from their graves. I think that many, how many would it take rising from the dead to justify saying that's a lot? Frankly, if one person rises from the dead, that's a lot. If two do, that's really a lot, because it just doesn't happen very often. If five or six did, well, that's quite a lot, especially in view of the fact that usually only one person at a time rose from the dead. If on one occasion five or six did, that'd be a lot of people rising from the dead. Now, in my opinion, the people that are described here, though we know nothing more about them than what Matthew tells us, they were probably people not very different than Lazarus or Jairus' daughter who had died recently. Their bodies probably not yet decomposed. They were brought back to life, though they probably were not glorified like Jesus was. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his mortal body took on immortality. His body took on glory and a supernatural element of a resurrected body, such as ours will on the last day when we're resurrected and he changes our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body, it says in Philippians chapter 3. So these people were not glorified, I don't think, any more than Lazarus was. I think they just had been dead a little while, and God raised them from the dead as a sign to Jerusalem that something supernatural was going on. Now, Jesus didn't appear publicly in Jerusalem after his resurrection. He only showed himself to his disciples. But this would indicate that there were people showing themselves publicly and recognized in Jerusalem who had died. And this would, of course, give credence to the apostles' witness, 6 weeks later, when they began, or 7 weeks later, when they began to preach that Jesus had risen from the dead. There would be plenty of people say, yeah, well, I could believe it. Though we didn't see him, we saw these other people who had risen from the dead. So, that's credible. That's what I think is going on there. I don't think there's any, I don't think these saints who rose were like Old Testament saints, because it wouldn't do any good to raise them. No one would recognize them anyway. It's more impactful if these are holy people, people that the Jews recognized as pious individuals who had died just maybe days earlier and came back and were recognized by their friends and families again. And that would be, again, comparable to Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. Now, you say, well, that would mean that these people were, walking around for a long time, perhaps after Jesus left. Probably. I mean, we don't know how long they lasted before they probably just lived out the rest of their natural lives, I would assume. And that does mean that in the early church, there would probably be some people who had this testimony that they had died and that they've been raised. I assume Lazarus was in the early church, and he had that testimony. This would be an amazing thing to know someone like that. But, these people are not the only people we know of like that. Lazarus and other people, perhaps the son of the widow of Nain, would have been in the early church too after Jesus rose. And in my, Paul raised someone from the dead. He raised Eutychus from the dead, and Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. So we know that some of the churches did have people among them who had been raised from the dead, and the Jerusalem church apparently did too because of these people that are mentioned in the in the Gospel of Matthew. Right?
In Ezekiel, there's other references to a vision that Ezekiel had that God gave him about basically the rebuilding of a body of an army, if I'm not mistaken. There were a bunch of dead bones or whatever.
You're thinking about Ezekiel 37, where he had a vision of dry bones out in the desert that assembled themselves into a body and came to life when the Spirit came upon them. And that is a symbolic vision, which is explained for us in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. He said the dry bones are the whole house of Israel and Judah in Babylon in captivity. They say our bones are dry, our hope is gone. And then he says, but he's going to resurrect the nation. He's not really talking about resurrecting dead bodies in that particular place, although the vision involves dead bodies, or really bones being reassembled into bodies and raised. But that's just an image of the restoration of the nation from a state of being dead and scattered.
Gotcha. All right, well, thank you again. I appreciate it.
All right, Michael, thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Chris from Las Vegas. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks thanks for taking the call. Appreciate your ministry. I got
thank
a simple
you.
Question that may not have a simple answer, but we'll see what happens here.
Okay.
We're on the resurrection theme, it seems like, today. So 1 Corinthians 15:5, where Paul is recounting the appearances of the resurrected Christ.
Yeah.
And I think in verse 5, he talks about, appeared first to Cephas and then to the 12. All right. My question is, who are the 12?
Right. Well, the 12 is, I think, a shorthand term simply for the apostolic company. Judas was dead, obviously, and was not there.
Right, and, that's what I'm wondering.
And Thomas wasn't there either, by the way, because right. We're told in John's Gospel that Thomas was absent the first time Jesus appeared to the group after his resurrection, and that right. he was there 8 days later and he saw Jesus raised then. But the appearance to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the apostolic group is implied also in Luke chapter 24, because we see that when Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, when they recognized it was Jesus, they ran back to Jerusalem, and they were told, when we reached the apostles, they were told that the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. That's the same as Cephas. That's in Acts 24:34. So when these guys came and found the disciples reported that Jesus had already appeared to Peter, which we don't have the record of that happening, only of them mentioning that it had happened. So Paul mentions he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, or Simon, and then to the 12. Well, of course, Luke 24 tells us that when these two men from the road to Emmaus reached there and the disciples told them the Lord has risen indeed, has appeared to Simon, it then says in verse 36, now as they stood and said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, this would be the same night, apparently, and therefore he appeared to Cephas and he appeared to the 12. But the 12 is simply a term that refers to the apostles. It doesn't have to always include all 12 of them present. And, of course, Judas wasn't there, so the total number at that point was 11. Now, there is a possibility that Matthias, who later became one of the 12, was with them, because Matthias was chosen from that small group that had been with them from the time that John began preaching to the time that the Lord was taken up. That's what it says in Acts chapter 1. So Matthias might have been there, and since he later became one of the 12, he could be proleptically spoken of as one of the 12. He appeared to the 12, meaning those who, at the time of Paul's writing, were recognized as the 12. Matthias replaced Judas. But still, Thomas was not there, according to John chapter 20, and therefore we still would have only 11 of the 12 there in any case, and maybe only 10. But I think it's not uncommon for the Bible to simply speak of the 12 as the apostolic group, and whether all 12 of them were present or not. I think less than 12 might have been a quorum for a meeting of the 12.
Okay, so it's not really a definitive answer then on this one. So, I was looking at Judas being absent, obviously, in the narratives in the Gospels, Judas is obviously absent.
Right.
So that was, I was like counting 11. Like, well, what was Paul referring to when he said the 12? And so I guess we really don't have a clear answer on that one.
Well, the clearest answer I can give is that the 12 refers to the apostles. Yeah.
Right, I understand. Okay, well, thanks for your answer. I appreciate it very much.
All right, Chris. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Bear from Fife, Washington. Bear, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I enjoyed it when you was up here at Bothell. Got a chance to hear you and talk to you for a few, so that was great.
That was good.
I was calling about discipleship. I was reading in Matthew, talking about the Great Commission. And it seemed to me it specifically only talked about the apostles. So I was looking at some verses that showed that the believers are, I guess we're called disciples too, of Christ, are called out to do the Great Commission too. I was wondering if you could help me out with that.
Well, the Great Commission in Matthew is given, it says, when Jesus was with his disciples. It says, verse 16, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had appeared to them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, and then he gave that Great Commission. It's hard to know whether that the 11 were the only ones there. They went there because they had been in Judah, and they had to go to somewhere to get to Galilee. But we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was an occasion when Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to more than 500 people at once. Now, Paul does not tell us where that occurred, and the Gospels don't make any particular reference to it. Now, by the way, Paul's list of appearances of Christ post-resurrection, you know, conversations and so forth, Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 15 is actually an earlier written list than any of the Gospels, because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians before any of the Gospels actually were written. So the earliest written list of appearances we have is from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and he mentions that there was a time when Jesus appeared to more than 500 people, of whom he said most were still alive, though a few had died since then. Well, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John do not mention an appearance where there were that many people present. But I think it's fair to assume that since there were only 120 disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which is shortly after this, that the 500 people that followed Jesus must have been in Galilee. And that's where, of course, he had the largest following anyway. That's where, you know, at one point 5,000 people were following him. If there were 500 people that he appeared to, it probably was not in Jerusalem, probably was in Galilee. Now, we read here, well, actually, we read in the Gospels that the angels told the women when Jesus' tomb was empty found, they said, tell the disciples that he will meet them in Galilee. And he doesn't say where. Now, Galilee is a big place. So I think we should assume that Jesus had already had a conversation with them, not on record, that after his resurrection, there would be such and such a place that he would meet with them in Galilee. And when the angels met the women, she said, they said, go tell the disciples. He'll see them in Galilee as he spoke unto you, in other words, as he has already prearranged with you. Now, that prearrangement might have been not only with these 11, it might have been with any number of followers of his that he had in Galilee, and he at one time had thousands of them. It could be that 500 people were at this mountain in Galilee, and that the disciples, it says they came there too, from they had to come from Jerusalem to get there. But there may have been people in Galilee who were gathering there. This is at least one possible, probably the most likely, identifier of the 500 people seeing Jesus at one time. It was probably on this occasion at the end of Matthew 28, and the 11 joined them, and then Jesus would then be giving this great commission that he gave, essentially to all of them. We can't prove that this is so or not. And even if Jesus did only say it to the 11 in some situation where no one else was present, while it is, of course, possible to assume maybe he just meant it for them, it's also the case that the 11, who spent a lot of private time with Jesus, were made many promises and many commands were given to them that are for all Christians. That is to say, sometimes the disciples, the 11, were simply the whole church gathered there with Jesus. And the command was not to them as individuals so much as to the church itself that they were representative of. In any case, I think the whole church has the obligation to fulfill the Great Commission, but not every person in the church does the same part. It's a big job. Some people have the gift of help. Some have the gift of giving. Some have a gift of evangelism. Some have the gift of pastoring. Some have the gift of prophesying. Some have the gift of, you know, leading and so forth. These are all different gifts Paul lists. So not everyone's an evangelist. Not everyone's a missionary. But everyone in the church has a function in the body. And the function, the goal of that body, the work of that body, the assignment the body has, is to make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded.
Well, I was looking specifically for verses that, you know, the verses I ran to are just where he was telling the disciples, more specifically the 11, but where all of us were to go, and I didn't find that.
Well,
I know
it's
been inferred.
It would be strange. It would be strange for Jesus to.
But I was just looking for, really, because the ones I find says, unless you're sent by Jesus, you know, then you're not representing him when you go out and speak.
Well, no, apostles are sent. Apostles are sent, but evangelists are different than apostles, and evangelists are preachers of the gospel. So. Philip, for example, preached the gospel in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch and also in Caesarea, and he was not an apostle. He was not sent. He's just one of the Jerusalem guys who got scattered by persecution, and where he went, he preached. Likewise, others who are unnamed, when they were persecuted in Jerusalem, fled to Antioch and preached the gospel there and planted a church, but none of them were apostles as far as we know. And we don't know who they were. But
they may have been disciples who Jesus had personally seen and sent. That's what I'm wondering. That's what I'm struggling with.
Yeah, it's unlikely. It's unlikely because, I mean, they kind of went there randomly. The Bible says they were scattered because of persecution and just preached the gospel wherever they went. Many Christians did. I don't know. I mean, I don't think everyone's an evangelist, if that's what you're looking for. I don't believe that everybody has the gift of evangelism. The Bible says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And some pastors and teachers. And I would say most people are none of the above. Most people have other gifts.
Well, my main interest is that I've been considering street preaching, and so reading up, and I came across that. So, you know, that put a question in my mind that I needed resolved.
Well, the real question is whether you're an evangelist. The real question is whether you're an evangelist. Not all are, but some are. He gave some evangelists. And if you're an evangelist, the word evangelist means one who preaches the gospel. So if you're an evangelist, then you will preach the gospel.
Yeah, that's something I'm trying to determine. If it's, you know, of the Lord for me to do it as opposed to, you know, my own flesh.
Oh, yeah.
Personal desire.
I think some people do go out as street preachers in their own flesh, and I think they do more damage than good. But a person who has the gift of evangelism is going to be effective because they have a spiritual gift in it. I know some people who are very gifted evangelists and others who, although they're very gifted in other areas, are not gifted as evangelists. Do you find that in your Christian life that you have tended to lead people to the Lord effectively?
I've led some effectively. I don't know because I haven't kept in contact with a few over time, but I have had a burden and a desire to, you know, I look around and people are perishing. That person's dying every 2 seconds. So, you know, it just bothers me that many are perishing and, you know.
Well, if God's put the burden on your heart, speaking to them can be, I mean, what you should do, of course, is act on your desire to reach people and talk to them about the gospel and see if God blesses, see if God has gifted you. If he has, you'll find that once in a while, maybe very frequently, people will be responsive and the gospel will come with much power and conviction in the Holy Ghost, like Paul said it did to the Thessalonians.
Okay, well, thank you for your time and your answer, and I appreciate your ministry, and hope to see you, talk to you again some other time.
Okay, Bear, thanks for your call. Next caller is Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon. Kevin, to the Narrow Path, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got looking for a comment, I guess. I listened to your lecture series on the Kingdom of God a couple of years ago and listened to it a number of times. And then I started studying the word kingdom in the Bible. I really like, you know, in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where, can you hear me all right?
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, okay, so in Exodus where it talks about, you know, chosen generation or...
chosen nation, yeah.
Holy nation. Kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and then, you know, almost the same verbiage is used in 1 Peter 2:9, and then again in Revelation it talks about that in chapter 1 about us being a kingdom and priests. And so I started studying the word kingdom, and when I got to Matthew and Jesus said that he went, you know, from village to village preaching the gospel of the kingdom, it kind of hit me that, is that what the gospel means? And because if Jesus is saying that the gospel is about the kingdom, then how? I just kind of was bewildered that, you know, all my years as a Christian, I never conceived of that. I always thought being a Christian and being saved had to do with, you know, Jesus dying and rising from the dead and the Holy Spirit coming and then heaven, you know, after that. And but the more I looked into it, the more convinced I am that, you know, the gospel is about the kingdom. And so I asked a pastor friend of mine, you know, what is the gospel? And he didn't use the word kingdom anywhere in his,
yeah,
his answer. And then I talked to two other pastors, asked them the same question, and again, you know, nothing about the kingdom. And I went online and Googled it, and R.C. Sproul, again, nothing about the kingdom. And I'm wondering, how can this be?
Yeah. Well, before we run out of time, because we are near the end of the program, let me comment, if I could, on what you're saying. Yes, the gospel in the Bible is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there are dispensationalists who believe that there's two gospels. One was the gospel Jesus preached, which is the gospel of the kingdom, and that the apostles preached up until Paul's time. But they believe that Paul and his preaching signaled a new dispensation of grace, and that now we have the gospel of grace instead of the gospel of the kingdom. And a lot of people misunderstand that and believe, therefore, that the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel for today. It's the gospel for the Jews, or the gospel for something other than the church dispensation. But that the gospel of grace is the message we have today. And to them, the gospel of grace is about going to heaven. It's about getting saved, getting forgiven, and going to heaven when you die. And there's not really the message of the kingdom as a significant part of it. Now, this is a misunderstanding of a huge order, because, first of all, the Bible never mentions the gospel of grace except in one place, and that is in Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, where Paul said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, that's the only place in the Bible that uses the expression the gospel of grace. But the next line, he says, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Now, Paul said that he's been testifying of the gospel of grace, and then he says, in the next breath, "I've been preaching the kingdom of God." So clearly, Paul did not distinguish between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. There's only one gospel. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 8, "If anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel than the gospel I preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema." In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "I'm afraid for you that as the serpent beguiled Eve, so that if one preaches another gospel, you might receive it." He said, he's afraid for them that they'd receive another gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is also called the gospel of the kingdom. It's also called in one place the gospel of the grace of God. Paul sometimes calls it my gospel, or the gospel of God, and there's a lot of different words for it, But it's the same gospel. There's only one gospel, and it's the good news about Christ's kingdom, that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the King, and he calls all men to repent and to join up with his kingdom. Now, his kingdom is not heaven. His kingdom continues after this life, and therefore it is not unrelated to heaven, but it's not about heaven. It's about Jesus' kingship. It's about Jesus being the king. The word kingdom, basileia in the Greek, means the dominion of a king. That is what a king rules over. A king rules over a kingdom. So if there's a kingdom of God, that's those over whom God reigns. It's sometimes called the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, or so it's, you know, he's the one reigning. But the gospel of the kingdom is about Christ's reign, about his lordship, about his kingship. And what it means to respond to the gospel is not to get a ticket to heaven, but to repent of our rebellion against Christ. And the fact that we've been living as if we were the king of our life or had some right to be, when in fact he owns us. He created us in the first place, but he also purchased us. And he is the one that our God, who made us, has commanded to rule over us and commanded us to be ruled by. So every day that we live not submitting to Jesus' kingship is a day of rebellion against God's appointed king. And it's that rebellion against the king that will damn people in the day of judgment. Jesus said, the words I speak to you will judge you in the last day. That is, when you reject Christ, he said, his words will be brought out, and the fact that you didn't keep them will be the thing that condemns you on the last day. So obeying Jesus Christ, acknowledging his kingship and submitting that kingship, surrendering, ceasing to make war against him and to resist him, but submitting to him instead, that is what the gospel calls us to do. And of course, salvation is in it, because the king will grant amnesty to those who defected and who returned to him humbly and sincerely and believe in him. He'll grant amnesty. He will forgive. He will give a place in his family and in his kingdom. And that place is eternal. So while we live the rest of our lives in his kingdom, we also live the rest of eternity in his kingdom after we've died. So his kingdom is now and for always. Jesus established his kingdom when he was here, and he's the king. And the message that Paul preached was understood that way by his hearers. In Thessalonica, the people said, this man's preaching that there's another king, one Jesus. Well, where in the world did they get that impression unless Paul said something along those lines? And I believe he did. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom, that is, this good news about the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So this gospel of the kingdom has got to be preached. In many cases, like you said, some pastors don't even use the word kingdom or even make reference to the kingdom when they think of the gospel, because they're thinking of a gospel that only has to do with how you get into heaven. If the gospel is just the good news about how to get into heaven, well, then it's a different message than what Jesus preached, because Jesus didn't preach about going to heaven. If you read the Gospels and his sermons, his message was not about going to heaven. It was about coming into the kingdom and being a part of the kingdom, entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. This is a different message. I'm glad you listened to my lectures on the kingdom of God so many times, and I appreciate that, and I share your frustration. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today's program, but at least, you know, there are people learning. The fact that you got this from those messages is encouraging to me, because I'm frustrated too when I find too many people have not heard what Jesus taught about this. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. The money you give to this ministry actually goes to pay for time on the radio. There's no paid staff here. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.